Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. Last weekend before school starts. For some of you, that means a deep sadness and angst and a day of mourning. For a lot of us, it means it's the last weekend to not be at church, it looks like, right? For some of us, it's a week of rejoicing because we can go back to our normal rhythms of life. Right? But it's good to see you. We're glad you're here this morning hanging out. I'm comfortable up here, which means you're freezing. But I heard this morning Bob Lancaster said we ought to start a Snuggie ministry where you could rent one on the way in and we can fund our mission trips with them, right? We're glad you're here. I got kind of an announcement I want to share with you. It's an announcement. It's something that we've always done, but I want you to get the date on your calendar, but I want to share something really exciting about it this year. As a church, it is our passion to be living on mission, which means that we want to be involved in the city. We want to love this city. We want to share Christ in this city. But we really believe that if the Genesis Church exists in Eureka, that Eureka ought to be a better place because we are here. And so if you've been around for a while, you know that we are constantly finding ways for us to just give of ourselves and to serve this city. One of those ways is the Eureka Days Parade, September 10th. Big parade that goes right down Central Avenue, and our church's float is the last float in the parade. And so what we do is we follow the parade. Our float is actually a flatbed trailer with trash cans all over the trailer with a couple of our signs on there, and we put rubber gloves on and use different shovels and whatever we need to help clean up the parade route. A few years ago, they made a decision not to have animals in the parade, and we were thankful because back then, we used to actually have to clean up animal exhaust as part of our job, and that was always a joy, right? But this is something we've done. We've served the city, and it's just one of the ways that we serve the city every year, just giving of ourselves. Well, every year is part of Eureka Days, part of the parade and the whole experience. They select a citizen of the year. And I want to see if you can guess who the citizen of the year is for 2016. Are you ready? No. You are. The city of Eureka has chosen Genesis Church as the citizen of the year for 2016. They noticed how on the day of the flood or the weekend after the flood, we were right down there. We held our service down there. We served. They've seen that this is our 10th year doing this service. We've been involved in the city and all kinds of other stuff that they've done. And just to acknowledge our presence and what we've done. And I had nothing to do with it. I didn't know about it until they told me. Like, it's not like we were in there going, hey, choose us. Wasn't that at all. We just do it because we want to serve. But they have chosen your church, our church, as a citizen of the year. And here's what it does for me. This is why it just filled my heart with joy. Like I said, I want, if we're gonna be in the city, we want the city to be a better place. And we don't serve to be validated. We serve for the glory of God because he has changed us. But a lot of times in churches, what they do is they kind of pull back and create their own little Christian bubble. And if they disappeared, nobody in the city would notice. And I was just thankful that the city looked at what we did and said, we value you. Your being in the city matters. And we want to continue that as part of who we are. And it's just exciting for me. So there's a convertible, right, that has, they always put the citizen of the year in the convertible. And it's the very first thing that goes down the street. We've already negotiated, talked this out. Actually, it's going to be the next to last thing this year. That convertible is just going to go right before our flatbed trailer. And we're going to do our job. But we might put a few people inside that, let them enjoy the ride and take turns and things like that. We haven't decided how we're going to do that. But, man, what a joy. What a good thing for us. And so I just want to share that with you. Got official word this week about that and wanted to share that with you because that's just a good thing. Anyway, so we've been talking about our emotions. This is actually the last in our series about emotions. And for you, it's probably, maybe it's been a good thing, maybe it's been a bad thing. I'm done being emotional. I'm just letting you know, okay? Had my fill. I'm ready to go to something that's light and fun and goofy and, you know, a little different for a while. Because every week I'm just like, oh, God, you're like convicting me of all this stuff that comes out in me. And, you know, my emotions really show a lot about where my heart is. And I'm not so sure I like that. So a summer of that was fine, but let's find something else for a while. I'm sure if you've been with us, there have been moments where you've been challenged and just thought through what it means to let, you know, realize that our emotions are a gift from God, They demonstrate that we are created in God's image. One of the really interesting things in all my reading is how much evolutionists are trying to say your emotions are tied to this evolution, you know, how it evolved to create this in us and that in us. The truth of the matter is these core emotions are in us because we are created in God's image and they are a reflection of His character. He has, expresses the emotions or He's revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself so that the emotions that He demonstrate are settled attitudes towards certain things in His world. He loves us, but He also despises what we'll kind of see this morning is disgusted about how the world is so wrecked and how injustice is so real. It's His character, and it shows up in us because He has made us in His image. As a human being, you were made in the image of God. Whether you believe in God or not, you are not some cosmic accident where a whole bunch of things and right circumstances, situations put together ended with you here, and your emotions have no meaning. Here's the beautiful thing about a Christian worldview. Your emotions have deep, rich meaning that is rooted in creation, but is also wrecked because of the fall. We are also sinful, broken people, and so instead of expressing our emotions at the right time or in the right way, we often have them where they show that we are people who have made ourselves the ultimate in the universe, and our world revolves around us, and so our emotions really often express our idolatry, our selfishness, those sorts of things. And so there's beauty in emotions, there's brokenness in emotions. The whole series, what we've been trying to say is, therefore, what we need to do is not vent our emotions, which is kind of what the world says, just let it out, be true to yourself, be you, nor do we say, and by the way, we saw an example of, while the world says that, a hockey goalie does that, and we go nuts on her, right? Hope Solo let her emotions just come free. She was the real her. And if you're not familiar with what she did, she blasted the team that beat them, and now everybody is really dissing her. So we don't quite believe that, right? But that's kind of the values of our culture. Often in Christianity, though, we've said, instead of venting, you should suppress your emotions, that they're bad, you know, if you feel certain things. What we're trying to say to you is emotions are a gift from God. And rather than venting them, rather than just suppressing them, what we need to do is we need to pray them, which is what the Psalms give us a model to do. And so today we're kind of ending our series with the emotion of disgust, which all of us feel at different times and in different ways for certain things. We feel disgust. It's evil twin contempt. And we feel these emotions towards situations, towards people, towards things. What I want to do is I want to do a little exercise with you, kind of a couple things. So this is audience participation time. Are you ready? We're going to do a little audience participation time. I want to see your disgust faces. I want to see the disgust face you have when you're watching the TV and watching the Olympics or a sporting event like happened this week and somebody lands on their leg and it breaks like it did. Did you see that? Let me see your face, okay? Did you see that? Like you hurt all the way down. All right. How about this? Let me see your disgust face when somebody serves you liver and onions. Now, what's weird is my dad is like, yes. Like, what's wrong with you? That's some parts of the animal just should not be eaten. That is not a good thing. My dad told me this week, hey, like first time in 3 years, I went to a restaurant where they served liver and onions, and I'm over there like gagging in my throat, like that's disgusting. Why? How about that look of disgust when you see this girl and she should not be wearing that? Okay, let me see that look. All right, come on, let me see it. You're like, I don't know. See the facial expressions of disgust often are a wrinkled nose, raised eyebrows, a kind of a raised lip, sometimes just on one side, you know, that's the universal expression of disgust. What is it that gives you like the gag reflex then, where you're kind of like, you get that every once in a while? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think, what is it that brings that out of you the fastest, okay? Now for me, it's actually puke, okay, to be honest with you. I can't do that, okay? I married a woman who's fine with that to the glory of God, because I walk in a room where somebody's thrown up, we're not cleaning up one mess, we're cleaning up two. You know, it just shows up. But what is it for you that brings forth the gag reflex? Now, we found out this week from Brandon Allen that his is mayonnaise. I don't quite understand that. You know, Miracle Whip, mayonnaise, it all goes together. That's what brings it out for him. But what is it for you? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find three or four people, just real quick. 30, 45 seconds max. Turn to the people around you and tell them what brings to you the quickest, okay? What is it that does that for you? Tell some people around you what it is, all right? All right, so I got to tell you a story of disgust that showed up in my life not too long ago. If you were here last week or you know us at all, we went to Haiti just a few weeks ago, and actually just a week ago, we got back from Haiti, a group of 10 of us, and had a great trip there. But on Sunday, 2 weeks ago today, I got to preach in a church in Mirebaye, Haiti, and it was an amazing experience. God bless us so much. In the middle of the service, something happened that was kind of bizarre as people started bringing things to this table, including fruit and some like an animal. And I'll tell you about that animal in just a minute. They start bringing all this stuff to this table. And at the end of the service, we found out that our love offering for coming, right? I've never had this before. I've been places where I preached, it wasn't a Genesis, and they gave me a love offering. Normally it's, you know, money or a gift certificate. We got a love offering for going. Our group who did Kids Club and Carl and Carol Vorst, who kind of oversee some ministry there, and me for preaching, they brought us a love offering. This was our love offering, okay? I got a picture of it up here. True story. That was our love offering. They gave us a goat. Here's the problem, though. We were in three vehicles, two rented vans and a vehicle that was owned by House of Hope. And we were a two-hour drive up in the mountains from there. So the question was, how are we getting the goat home? And I turned to Carol and I said, how are we getting this goat home? Are we putting it in the back of your little SUV? And she was like, oh, no. It's not peeing and pooping in my car. We're going to put it in a van. Well, the two van drivers who didn't speak English just looked at her and went, mm-mm. And so this is what they did. Now, this is going to bother some of you, and I'm sorry. It's a story. This really happened. They took the goat. That is actually the top of the van. That is the luggage rack. And they thought, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to tie that goat down where its neck is really tight to the luggage rack. We're going to drive down. And so they got it tied. Well, here comes this Haitian lady in Creole just screaming at these guys. I have no idea what she was saying. She was speaking in tongues as far as I was concerned, but she is screaming at these two drivers. Well, the driver's like, enough of that. And he hits the gas, just barely taps it. And that goat like rolls and the other guy's like, no. Because it's like falling all over the place. We're thinking it's either going to break its legs off or it's going to hang itself. And so they hogtied it. They took this goat, they tied its feet, and then tied the feet to the luggage rack, took its back feet, tied it together, tied it to the luggage rack, and now this goat's going down the highway, laying tied up with just its head looking up, going, meh, meh, for 2 hours. But Carol goes, oh, the girls will love it. And so we're kind of like, okay, this is cute. It's another member of the House of Hope family. The girls will enjoy it. And sure enough, we get it there. Well, we get into the compound, and I walk over to where the goat is. I'm like, this goat's dead. It was not moving. It had just kind of given up. But as soon as the guy started crawling up there, it popped its head up, and they got it down. And it was like, ah, ah. It's like this, and I can't even do it justice. It did the whole screaming goat thing. Have you heard that? Ah, ah. You know, it's doing that whole sound. The girls are chasing it, and this goat doesn't want to have anything to do with anybody with two legs. It's like, I'm done with these people. The last time I got near somebody with two legs, I got tied on the top of a truck. And so they're chasing all night, all around. But here it is, it's time to go to bed, right? And oh, it's cute, it's sweet. That goat did the screaming goat thing all night long. All night. The first night, we took it and we put it over in the orphanage. And it kept getting out. Like the orphanage and where we sleep are kind of like two different sections. There's a big concrete wall. We put it over in the orphanage. It kept getting out. We finally locked the door so it had to stay over in that side of the compound. Carol, who the lady who kind of leads this ministry, went to bed going, oh, it's so cute. It misses its mommy. Woke up at 4:30 in the morning and woke everybody on the orphanage side up going, shut up, goat! I hate you! But they got to leave. They were leaving for the airport in an hour. Boom, God, we had another night. And they put it on our side the second night. The night we were going to leave all night long. Nah! We almost sacrificed the goat. Almost. Man, I was so disgusted with that thing. I did not love it. I felt feelings of angst and anger and frustration. I had the I'm disgusted, and the contempt was rolling out of me. Look, you know, contempt and disgust are real feelings we have, and it shows up in all kinds of ways. Dictionary defines disgust as an emotional response to something considered offensive, distasteful, or unpleasant. Its twin, kempt, is feeling that someone or something is unimportant or deserves no respect. And these often goes hand in hand. I start looking at something I'm kind of grossed out or weirded out, or I feel it's unpleasant, it's distasteful, and then I begin to see that as something that doesn't deserve my respect, my thoughts on any level. I distance myself from it. We show our contempt and disgust in so many ways. Our facial expression reveals it. You can't, like, it's one of the emotions that we can't hide because our face just tips our hand right away, right? But then we default to all kinds of things. Often satire, humor, being cutting is a way to demonstrate our disgust with something. If we don't like something, we make fun of it. We poke fun of what it is, like I did with the goat. But we will turn that on people and types of people as a way to show derision, disgust, contempt. Or we will just create a wall and just create separation. You know, you walk into a room where somebody's pooped or you see dog poop and you're about to step on it. You're like, no, let me get away from that as far as I can. Well, we do that when disgust shows up. And so our disgust shows up in so many different ways. And then contempt kind of comes in, especially when it's directed at people or types of people. We start to feel contempt towards them. And psychologists tell us that there are two types of disgust. There's physical disgust, which is me feeling the emotional response to something that's distasteful or unpleasant, like stepping in dog poop or mayonnaise. You know, we have these feelings that it just kind of shows up in us. He's really uncomfortable right now because you guys keep turning around looking at him, and it's payback for a lot of stuff. So anyway, so we feel this way towards things, and it's just a physical response to something that's distasteful. But there's also moral disgust, moral contempt, which usually is centered on people, sometimes objects like a goat, but sometimes it's we see people and who they are, their values, their attitudes, their actions, the way they live their lives, and we see them with disgust. And I just want to share a few things, a few thoughts about where our disgust comes from and how it shows up in our lives. Just some thoughts about this as we kind of figure out how to look at the scriptures about this. First of all, disgust and self-preservation. Often our disgust is a way to protect ourselves. Disgust is actually a gift given to you by God to protect yourself. Sometimes when you go, it's something because you shouldn't eat it, it's because you shouldn't eat it, right? I mean, or there are situations where you will feel disgusted. You know, you see a dead animal on the road or, you know, things that kind of show this kind of emotion that it's displeasant, it's distasteful. God's put that in us because there are situations where our disgust should show up and should tell us, you know, keep your distance. Don't get close to that. And that's really a good thing. But when it comes to people, the gospel tells us we got to figure out how to fight through that, right? Because what happens is that self-preservation will kick in culturally, and when I'm around people who are different from me and that I don't understand, I will immediately distance myself, and I don't call it what it is. I don't call it, you know, some struggle with prejudice and cultural differences, but it kicks in and it shows up, and there is sometimes safety things that are there. So you know, we're down around the ballpark and we see somebody from different culture, and our initial reaction without even thinking about it is making sure I keep far away. But the work of the gospel is going to push us in a different direction often. And so that self-preservation is a good thing, but we got to be careful with it. And another thing is just realize that disgust as an expression of our preferences. Often disgust shows up and it just reveals in us what we like and don't like. And so, you know, I like this food, you don't. My dad, liver and onions, not a big deal. For me, liver and onions gets the look, right, in the face. And like, we were even driving down the road, and I just looked at him and was like, oh, it's terrible. You know, disgust is a demonstration of our preferences. But what happens is so much of our preferences are set in things like our culture and how we grew up and the type of people we grew up around and the things that we grew up eating and that kind of stuff. And so, like, just keeping it out here where it's not about people, but it's more about stuff. What we like to eat usually shows, you know, and the fact that we show disgust or don't show disgust has a lot to do with how we grew up and where we grew up. I just heard a story about a missionary. I'm choosing disgusting stories on purpose so you feel the weight of this, right? I just heard a story from a missionary who went to the Southeast Asia, and they were sitting down at a table, and they kind of teach, you know, whatever they serve you, you got to figure out how to eat it, right? And the table had little holes in it. He's looking at it going, what is this? Well, it was a place to serve monkey, live, that they brought to you with a hammer and a saw, and you were to eat that. And all of us are going, ugh, because that's disgusting unless you grew up in that neck of the woods, which is normal. Like it disgusts all of us, right? Our culture looks at that and goes, oh, that's terrible. And their culture, this is just what they eat. Now, we can look at that and go, like, no culture should be okay with that. But you see how often what you like and don't like, your preferences are set based on how you grew up, the type of people you grew up around, what was served you, what was taught to you as you look at the world around you and look at values and attitudes and things like that. And so our disgust is often an expression of our preferences, but we also need to realize that often, therefore, our disgust is an indication of our prejudice. And this is where it's hard, and often I step into this area and we don't like to hear it. But often our attitudes about people of different cultures and races has been ingrained in us. And so much of our values and language and response to people and the way they do things, the prejudices are there. And it's an expression of disgust vented towards, like, sometimes an entire culture of people or people who have certain attitudes and values, or, you know, and so we get disgusted. We have prejudices towards, obviously, racial issues, but we can have, if you find out who somebody votes for and they're not who you would vote for, all of a sudden we can be prejudiced. We can have, you're this type of person. We just kind of label them, distance them, crack jokes, and create all kinds of things that demonstrate that how much of our disgust is rooted in our prejudices. And we have to be careful with that. As Christians, we have to let the gospel work through our prejudices and see people as people created in the image of God, whether they agree with us or look like us or not. And so there is something in our knee-jerk reaction of disgust that we have to explore and examine and work through if the gospel is real in us. And so last thing I'll just kind of, and kind of introducing stuff is realize disgust in God's purpose. That ultimately disgust is something that God put in us, and God feels disgust. We read in the scriptures in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are several places where God talks about the fact that he is going to be disgusted with them if they pursue idols and if his people leave them. We see God's disgust vented towards what we have done with his creation. Understanding that God made everything good and beautiful, and our sinfulness and our rebellion, it's now broken, and we are messing up something that started good. And God feels disgust towards that. That God feels disgust towards injustice. And very specifically, several passages in the prophets that talk about God's disgust, his feelings of disgust towards people who are doing injustice to the poor, the widow, the helpless, the oppressed. We see God's disgust, and therefore, God has given us disgust as we sanctify it through the work of the gospel. We become Bible-saturated people. This is why we have to be in the scriptures if we are going to be people who figure these emotions out and feel them to the glory of God. We have to be scripture-saturated people who begin to care about the things that God cares about. And the only way we're going to get there is if the Bible is really rich in our souls. This is why when we come together on Sunday, we are going to preach the word. We're going to preach, like, we're going to open scriptures and make sure that we wrestle with it on some level so that you know what it means. This is why we encourage your Bible reading, that we put out a sheet every week that encourages family devotions and the different things. We want to be a Bible-saturated people so that the scriptures begin to help us feel like God feels And God does want us to have disgust and contempt towards the things that he has disgust and contempt for. And so we need to realize that it's not always a bad emotion. Sometimes it protects you, and sometimes that you it is God on the inside of you feeling towards things in his world that he feels this way about, so we respond rightly to those things. And so Psalm 10 is one of the places where a psalmist feels disgust. He looks at it's moral disgust. He looks at a group of people, and he's just like disgusted at them. He's angry, he's frustrated, and he has a prayer that is to God about his feeling of disgust. And it's an honest prayer. It's a direct prayer. Psalm 10, if you have a Bible, go ahead and find it. Psalm 10 is what's called an imprecatory psalm. It's one of the psalms in the scripture where somebody basically looks at the evil and brokenness, the injustice in the world, the mess that we have made of God's creation, and those sorts of things. And the psalmist literally prays, God, get them. Get them. And so what we have to do is we have to come to the psalm and go, hey, is this okay for us to pray? Is this okay for us to do? Well, it's in the scriptures, but believe it or not, there's actually a lot of debate on what we should do with these. And there's three basic schools of thought. School of thought one is that Jesus has kind of reworked these so that we should never pray them. I don't agree with that because I actually see Jesus and Paul praying them. Option two is that we can pray them, but only as we kind of say, but really we pray them not towards specific people, but towards sin in general and the idea. And the third option is, no, we should pray these, but we should let the gospel inform the way we pray them. And I'm letting you know, I actually am firmly in the third group. I actually believe they're in scripture, so they give us a model of a type of prayer that should show up in our prayer vocabulary. And we should pray them, but the gospel should inform how we pray them. And so let's look at Psalm 10. I'm just going to read the whole psalm, point out a few things as we go, and then I'm going to show you what this, or talk about a few things that this should teach us about how we process our disgust in this world. So Psalm 10 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. And as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket, and he lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor and he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, the first 11 verses here, the writer, the author, which many think is a continuation of Psalm 9, which would mean it's David. But bottom line is, the author here is demonstrating disgust and contempt towards what he's labeled as the wicked, but we see their activity. We see the type of people who ambush the poor, who oppress the poor, who look at God and say, hey, you know, you're far away, I'll never be judged, and they live their life without any fear of God. They live their life without any fear of any justice happening. They are taking from the poor and making themselves rich. They're exalting themselves, and they have set themselves against both God, the people of God, and the innocent and broken in the world. And he is expressing deep contempt, frustration that these people exist and nothing ever happens to them, and he wants their judgment to come upon them. And so look at what he says, starting with verse 12. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account, but you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it to your hands, to the helpless to you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Here it is, verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. God, just break and like crush their arms. Call his wickedness into account till you find none. Is it okay to say, God, break their arms? Or in another psalm, God, bust their teeth. I mean, like, it's in the Bible. It's in the scripture. How do we reconcile this? And here's the thing. We in America get really offended here. But if you live in a place where we were in here in fear of these people coming in and breaking into our service and ripping our families apart and killing some of us, putting some of us into sex slavery, if that was our reality, we would feel much differently about these psalms than these people do. If we were among the church that was being persecuted during Nazi Germany, who was trying to stand against Hitler and the oppression, should we pray this? And I think the answer is absolutely we should be praying this. We should pray, God, get them. Crush their arms. Don't let this go on. Don't let this wickedness and this oppression continue. God, either save them or destroy them. But don't leave it just like it is. That is a cry of the psalm that is very real, that is responding in disgust to moral attitudes and values. And here's the deal. That cry of the psalm is an echo of the heart of God, who is a just and merciful judge, who looks at the things that are disgusting in the world and says, it will not end this way. I will arise. I will act. I will crush. Sometimes he saves. But when people in hardness of heart say, I don't care what he says, God says, and I don't care what, I'm making myself rich, taking care of me, rich, and taking care of me, and I will destroy anybody in my path, God is opposed to those people. And for us to cry out to God and say, act for the good of your people and the glory of your name, God, act, is a proper prayer. And so look at how he ends. He says, and this is what it's based in. He says, the Lord is king forever. The nations perish from his hand. So here's three things he's going to settle his anchor on. In his disgust, he says, first of all, God is a sovereign king. The nations rise and fall. God is a sovereign king. Second, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart and you will incline your ear. In other words, God, you are a sovereign king, but you are also a close friend. You're with us. And third, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. In other words, the third thing he says is, God, you are also a just judge and you will give justice in the earth. That the oppressed who never seem to get righteousness here, never seem to get justice here, that the poor and broken who never seem to get anything on this earth, God, you will make the scales right and you will do what is good. And this is not all there is. And so he waits his struggle here, his disgust in his prayer of God, get him in the kingship of God, the friendship of God, and the justice of God. That's a good thing for us, okay? And this is where it takes us into a greater understanding of our disgust. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes, just a couple minutes here, is I want to talk to us about how the gospel will challenge our disgust. How will the gospel, like I just said, sometimes this is a prayer. How do we make sure we feel disgust rightly at the right time in the right way? And how do we make sure the gospel is processing this in our own life? And so I want to share four things the gospel will challenge us about our disgust, four levels. And the first is this. The gospel will push me to look at the reason for my disgust. As I wrestle with disgust, as I have the look, you know, obviously a lot of our disgust is not good or bad. I mean, whether or not you like certain foods, liver and onions, is not a moral issue. That's just a preference issue. As long as I don't, you know, distance myself from you because of what you eat, which has happened. It happened in the New Testament. And Paul instructs, listen, this can't go on. But as long as I don't distance you because you like this or that or the other, you know, if you're a Cubs fan, God bless you. You need help. But I am not going to leave friendship with you. If you still root for the Rams, you know, should we pray this prayer over Stan Kroenke? We had a good debate this week over this, okay? But you know, if preferences of sports teams or things like that are fun to joke about, as long as it doesn't become really divisive with us, some things are just neutral. But There are other things, and we need to be honest about why I feel the way I do. And I think one of the things that ought to show up in us is that disgust ought to immediately, like when I feel disgust towards somebody, if I'm walking down the street and I look at somebody, I'm like, ugh. Something, like if the gospel's processing in my heart, one of the things that ought to show up is go, why'd I feel that? Why? Did I just demonstrate cultural superiority that flows from the way I was raised and the values that were taught to me that were also sinful? Or am I expressing something that is rooted in righteousness and holiness? Disgust in us ought to, like that ought to a light ought to go off in my head and go, why'd I feel that? And I need to be real about the reason for my disgust. Not everything that you and I feel disgust towards flows from God's righteousness and goodness. Let me tell you some things that the Bible does tell us to feel disgusted about. Like we ought to feel this way. And often these things we don't. We will over other things that are cultural. Tattoos or not tattoos, or certain ways of listening, music. Somebody pulls up to you and they got the car and it's got the deep bass, boom, boom. Well, it's just music. But what should draw this out of us? Let me share you four things that I think the scripture lays out for this. First of all, I've already said this, injustice for the poor and the vulnerable. Our heart ought to look at when that goes on, and we ought to respond to that going, no, we will stand against this. We are not going to be for this, and we will be active not only in our caring, doing justice, but standing against injustice. And I've said this, if you're part of Genesis and you've been here for a while, I've said this several times, that when there is injustice, the cry that this is not just, that injustice is happening in the world, it ought to raise our ear. Don't hear that culturally and automatically build walls. Stop and listen. The cry of injustice ought to make us go, okay, I need to hear this carefully because I'm blind to this if it's not me. And I had to hear the cry for injustice, and every cry for injustice ought to matter to every believer. And every believer ought to have at least one cry of injustice that we are investing ourselves in. Now, did you hear me, what I just said? Every cry of injustice ought to matter to us. And every believer should have at least one cry of injustice that I am investing myself in. For me, in a very large way, there are two things that I'm passionate about. And it's come out here. I'm sure you know this. I'm passionate about the issue of racial injustice and the fact that we can make a difference in that issue by planting churches in the city. So I'm going to invest my life in that. And I am. I hang out with brothers. I spend time that I'm like ministry time that is not about Genesis Church pouring into those guys. And we have invested ourselves in Haiti. And I'm like personally, me, I'm working to develop a pastor's training school with these pastors with churches that are being planted in Haiti so that we can plant churches in poor neighborhoods where it will be a gospel outpost for the good of the kingdom. That's like, I can't do everything in the area of injustice, nor can you. But every issue of injustice ought to catch our ear, and it ought to matter to us. We ought to feel with people and hurt with people when that cry is coming. Even if we don't agree with them, we ought to hurt and feel with them. And every believer should have something where they can go, and this is where I'm investing my life to make a difference. And if those aren't going on, I want to challenge you that you probably are not feeling disgust in a holy way. Injustice and oppression of the poor. Second thing I think the Bible tells us that we should feel this is oppression and violence toward God's people. In other words, the persecuted church ought to matter to us. And when we see people who are persecuting the people of God, that ought to disgust us and make us frustrated and angry, and we ought to pray against that. We should pray for our people, brothers and sisters in Egypt and Sudan who are suffering. And we ought to be aware. We shouldn't hide here in our freedom from the suffering of the church around the world. And it ought to draw us. We ought to feel disgust toward that. Third, we ought to feel disgust towards the hardness of heart and rejection of God. So the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's an expression of disgust. We got to look at that and feel disgust and yes, towards people who are hardened, not in a way that we reject them and run from them, but that ought to matter to us, and we ought to feel deeply burdened for when we see that happening, especially when they influence. And the last one is like super clear in the New Testament. We ought to feel deep disgust over false teachers, or false religion, false teachers, and false gospels. In other words, when somebody who is in a religious tone of voice standing up saying they represent the church and teaching something that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to Christ, contrary to salvation by faith alone and grace alone, by Christ alone, I mean, when there's teaching, that ought to disgust us to the point where we are vocal and honest about it. And sometimes clear. Because we can put on this, oh, we ought to love everybody. Let me tell you how you love everybody. You call a false teacher out, because a false teacher who is being honest, who is preaching a false gospel and gathering a crowd, is going to lead to the damnation of a lot of people. They're going to spend eternity separated from God because a false teacher who we went, oh, we can't be mean, led them astray. And this is the, like you want to read Jesus doing these type of psalms, that you want to see Jesus going in precatory, walk him walk into the false teaching that was going on in the temple and flip tables. There's Jesus showing disgust at what's going on. Listen to Paul as he addresses people who are preaching a different gospel. And he says, if anybody comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the gospel that I taught you, let him be. And then Paul uses the strongest word in the Greek language for damned. Let them be condemned to hell forever. They come to you, don't listen to them. Be disgusted at Paul. And then Paul uses some really, really crude language, referring to the Judaizers who call for circumcision. And this is in the book of Galatians. Like, I'm going to offend you. Sorry. It's there. Paul says, to be a Christian, you should be circumcised. Follow the Jewish law. And Paul literally says, if they believe it, why stop at the foreskin? Just keep cutting. It's what it says in the text. Now you're like, that's disgusting. That is Paul demonstrating his disgust towards people who are using the name of Jesus to preach something that will leave people far from God, dead in their sin, and lost in religion. You hear what I'm saying? We should hear false teaching. It should ring a bell, and we should go, no, this is wrong. And so when God feels disgust, we feel disgust towards the things of God, or that God feels disgust about, it ought to show up in our prayers. God, don't let that prosper. Now, we can pray, God, save them, but it is okay to say, or God, get them. And then sometimes we should not be silent. We should not be silent. But way too often, our disgust is not about the things that matter to the kingdom of God and to God. Our disgust is a demonstration of me protecting my own little kingdom and my happiness and my joy, or what I've determined is that, right? And so we need to look at the source of our disgust. Second, we need to, the gospel will cause me to look in the mirror as I gaze at you. If I feel disgust on any level, the first thing it should do is it should set off a light in my head that goes, why am I feeling this? Second thing is I need to look in the mirror and say, do I feel about the things that disgust God in myself the way I feel about him when I see him in others? And the answer, let's all say collectively, the answer is no, we don't. I see your sin very clearly. I see in you what disgusts God. I mean, not you individually. I'm saying in others, maybe I should say. Although in some of you, I see that in you so clearly, I don't see it in me very clearly. And I like to call out the things that is disgusting to God and other people. I don't like it being called out towards me. So here's what's really interesting about this psalm. You realize that the psalms are quoted in the lips of Jesus, the life of the ministry of Paul, and all through the New Testament. All the gospel writers quote the psalms. This psalm is only quoted once. This entire psalm is one of the few that's not quoted more than once. It's only quoted once. Verse 7, which says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. That verse is the only verse that's quoted in the New Testament. It is quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, by the Apostle Paul as he is giving a defense in the gospel for universal guilt. In other words, Paul gives this, he pulls about 8 or 9 verses from the Old Testament that demonstrate that every person on this planet is guilty before God and worthy of his justice. In other words, here's what goes on. Paul quotes this verse and says, when you say their tongues are full of deceit, what you ought to be saying is my tongue is full of deceit, because it talks about me anytime it talks about anybody else. He wants us to realize that when I read this psalm and I'm thinking about that person over there, I better be looking in the mirror and being very careful that I'm being honest about my own brokenness and sin in the world. And so disgust ought to do something in us where I go, man, look at those people. They have values towards certain things. My response ought to be, am I being fair about my own brokenness and sin? Third thing that disgust ought to do if the gospel is working in us is it will lead me to God as the righteous judge rather than revenge. So clarity here. There's a difference between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. They were also a nation who had to have an army. As the New Testament people of God, we are the church, which means our response should really never be to take up the sword and defend ourselves. Rather, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, this. Did I give that to you, Brandon? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Hear that? If the gospel is really working itself out in me, I'm going to see that this is what Christ did. And rather than taking vengeance myself, my response is to love and pray for the person who I feel contempt and disgust for. And by doing so, God will use that to bring justice. Either it will burn coals in their head leading to conviction, or it will add to their guilt before God. But vengeance is his, it's not mine. Fourth thing that the gospel should do, if it's working in us, when I feel disgust, whenever I have that feeling where I wrinkle my nose, I have the gag reflux, but I realize it's about other people, that this should do for me is it will push me to move toward in mercy rather than away from in contempt. In other words, if I'm going to understand the gospel, I need to understand this, that God was utterly disgusted with us. And what was his response? He came himself to us. You understand? That's the story. The story of the gospel is the incarnation, that God, who is disgusted with our sin, became the remedy by coming to us. His merciful expression of his goodness to us was that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that he came to us. That's what the gospel produces. That when I start having that gag reflex of that contempt towards people who are different, who have different values, different attitudes, the tendency I have, and sadly we in the church have had way too long, is that we pull away. And if we're going to be incarnational people, the people that we feel disgust about, we got to be intentionally moving towards in mercy. Doesn't mean that I look at what they do and go, it's okay. It means that I love them through what they do. I see my own sinfulness, my own need for a Savior. I understand what Christ has done for me in his mercy, and I move towards them in mercy, which looks an awful lot like Jesus. So there is a story, an Old Testament story that illustrates this, right? That demonstrates a person who felt disgust and contempt towards something God felt disgust and contempt towards. God's expression of that in him, but how he just couldn't get over his own disgust. It's the story of Jonah, okay? If you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Jonah, there's this amazing story in the Old Testament about this guy who was a prophet. And he was a prophet to Israel, God's people. And God said, I want you to prophesy. And Jonah's like, yeah, I love preaching, man. I'll get up in front of anybody. And God said, I'm going to send you to Nineveh, their arch enemies, who was the growing empire, and they were known for their violence and wickedness, oppression. And Jonah went, whoa. That's where I draw the line. And God said, I hate what they do. I have contempt. I have disgust about their violence. And Jonah's like, I'm cool with that. But God, I know you. You'll be merciful. And God says, I want you to go. And Jonah goes, nope, I'm going the other way. And one of the funniest verses in the Bible tells us that Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. Have you thought about that? That can't happen, right? You're not running from the presence of the Lord. It's just not going to take place. But he ran, and as he tried to run from God, we have this amazing story of a giant storm on the boat that God sent, that God appointed a storm. The sailors were fearful for their lives, but Jonah finally came up and said, "This is God getting us because of what I did." They threw Jonah overboard, the storm stopped, and Jonah's going to drown, and then God appointed a great sea creature, a great fish or a whale, and it swallowed Jonah. We think, okay, he's fish food, but God preserved Jonah on the inside of the fish, and from the inside of the fish, Jonah looked in the mirror and saw his own sin, and he expresses his disgust about himself, and he repents, kind of, but he does repent on this level, that the fish pukes him up. He's in the belly of fish for 3 days. Now his skin is bleached white from the whale's acid. He's got half-digested seaweed on his shoulder, and God says, all right, go to Nineveh. He walks into Nineveh with this half-digested piece of seaweed, smells like the inside of a fish. He smells like liver and onions. And he stands up and he looks at the people and he's like, I can imagine, he's got a long journey. He's a preacher. He's been planning this sermon. God's going to get you, you no good people. I'm going to read Psalm 10 and tell you, he's going to crush your arm. He's ready. No, Jonah stands up and preaches in the Hebrew, a four-word sermon, which means basically repent. And the people start falling in the streets, crying out to God, sackcloth and ashes. They go tell the king. The king is like, oh, we cannot let God get us. The whole city repents and Jonah's like, dang. Didn't want it to go that way. I want to preach a sermon, walk up on a hill and watch God get him. But then he leaves and Jonah does something that's amazing. God in his contempt sent Jonah. You see that? God in his disgust sent one of his kids. Jonah is obedient to the call, but then he goes, Jonah chapter 4, he goes and climbs up on a mountain on the outside of the city and sits there hoping that he will still see the fire and brimstone of God pour down on the Ninevites, but it doesn't. There's some amazing things that happen with a worm and a bush that kind of covers him and gives him shade, and he's happy that God sends the shade. But then when the worm eats the root of the bush that's giving him shade, Jonah gets angry at God because he doesn't take care of him and provide him shade. And God ultimately expresses his contempt back to Jonah, going, how could you not care about you care about your own comfort and you don't give a rip about the hundreds of thousands of people who are living in that valley. See, this is what the story of Jonah tells us about our disgust, that we should feel it sometimes. But God's response to his disgust is to send his people who have the message of mercy. Are we that people? Please. Let your disgust lead you to something that is gospel rather than your prejudice. Let's stop that. Rather than your viewing people who have certain values and attitudes as a barrier that you just despise, let the become Jonah that you're obedient and you begin to engage those people in love. But don't stay where Jonah is, that your hardness of heart still has you disgusted at them. Let's let disgust change us. It's what it's supposed to do. So next time you feel the gag reflex, remember that's a gift from God to change your heart. Bands are going to come up here, and we're going to close this like we have every, with a prayer, a corporate prayer that we are going to pray together that reminds us of our need. So as the band comes up here, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to look at the screen, and we're going to read this as our prayer together. I'm going to let the band get in place because they like to read these with us. All right, here we go. O just judge and merciful God, I can't hear you. We come to you today acknowledging how quickly we feel disgust and contempt for others, while at the same time minimizing our own unworthiness. We ask that you will help us to be more mindful of our own sin than that of other people. And we pray that you will shape our heart by the things that matter to you. Help us realize when our disgust comes from our prejudices and self-preservation, rather than from your holiness. Help us show disgust at the things that disgust you, O God. May we despise injustice, hate the oppression of the innocent, and have contempt for the persecution of the righteous. Give us hearts that stand firm in truth and oppose false gospels and deviant teaching. We pray that you will either bring destruction or repentance on those who do such things. But we also ask that you would show us where we too are participants in these things and help us to repent. We thank you that Christ endured the disgust of wicked crowd, the contempt of Roman soldiers, the wickedness of Jewish leaders, and the rejection of his friends so that we could receive mercy as a result of the cross. May you help us see the people for whom we have contempt through your eyes. Help us move toward them in mercy and lift them up in our prayers. And Lord, help us to be kind to those who despise and reject us, knowing that our kindness is like burning coals on their head. We release the right of vengeance to you and ask you to replace our disgust with compassion. And may you use us to show the wonder of the gospel to those who reject us because they have rejected you. In Christ's name, amen.